Let's turn to Romans chapter 6 and begin with verse 1. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, remember the last week we finished chapter 5 and we looked at the certainty of our blessings in Christ. We saw the apostle introducing two main heads of the human race, Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he showed us that Adam was our natural head, the Lord Jesus Christ is our spiritual head. So just as Adam's seed got from him sin and the death, even so Christ also purchased for his seed a pardon and eternal life. The comparison makes it very powerfully comforting, because in effect the apostle is saying this: look, when Adam sinned and we in him, we inherited that nature of sin and death. The presence of death is an evidence of the presence of sin, because it is sin that leads to death. And so just as sin and death are as real to us today, we should also think that in the same way that the spiritual blessings that Christ purchased for his people, those over whom he is the head, is that real? And is that certain to be ours? So we saw that we should not think of, because you know, when you are speaking with Christians, if you are careful, you realize that sometimes you see Christians that talk about the blessings that Christ followed or Christ purchased for us as if they are just ideas, they are just thoughts, and so you only have to accept it in your head. Yes, it is a thing that must be understood and appreciated in the mind, but it is also very provable. We taste them. For example, the peace the apostle was talking about in chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 5. We truly enter into the peace of Christ. These things are not only ideas, they are not only notions, they are also experimental. We prove them and we taste them. We, in these days, have to strive. Stress that I remember, I didn't have to be introducing an illustration this early, but I remember, was it last week or so, that was when the friends that want to have conferences on reform lines, you know, I think I've mentioned that to some of our brethren, so you know, the Hope Man Ministry. I think when I was speaking on that, and I spoke about the reformed understanding, you know, what I was supposed to speak about was comparing the reformed understanding, reformed teaching, plus the Pentecostal teaching. And so when I came to the Pentecostal teaching, I was stressing the fact that the Pentecostal problem began when they exalted experience above scripture. So I remember the question he put to me was this: so are we against experience then? So is it, we don't talk about experience at all? The truth is, we talk a lot about experience, but they have to be scriptural experiences. In other words, things that scriptures have said that we will taste them, we will prove them, we don't imagine them. Charismatic problem is that they bring themselves into all this condition and create this kind of thing. You know, when you were in your room, you know, we have done this years ago, when you were in your room and you were really rattling away the tongues for all those years, you were only whipping up a kind of emotion within yourself and imagining yourself perhaps standing before the throne of Christ, something like that, and really trying to do all these kind of things. It's so much of imagination, you know. They even came up with that teaching where they were saying that you imagine the blessings in order to claim them. Did you hear that? So if you are praying for children, imagine yourself to be pregnant already. some of those strange ideas. But the reason I'm saying this is that there's a tendency, and you know, it's not the fault of Reformed teaching at all, because our forefathers were very rich in talking about this. We say that the things that the Bible talks about, the Bible consistently says, it is not just bare teaching. It is a teaching that ushers us into spiritual experiences. Spiritual experiences as in the scriptures. For example, the peace of Christ, the peace that surpasses all understanding. We're speaking about, sometimes when we talk of these experiences, we only talk about only one side of it. What about the experience of shame and of our grief when I have failed the Lord? Or sometimes the strength to be able to forgive somebody I was struggling to forgive, and things like this, you see. And so, my dear friend, the Apostle Paul's point is really on the end. In fact, our study tonight, too, he goes on the same line again. It's very powerful, because what has to be in our minds is how he shows that these things are certain. It is not maybe. That has to happen. If this happens, this has to happen. Especially in some of the texts we look tonight. If this happens, this has to happen. Otherwise, this thing hasn't happened. You see, that's a very powerful reasoning. And it brings us all to really face up to the fact of not merely talking about spiritual things, but also examining ourselves to see whether we have proved these things for us. And they are very, very important. So friends, so tonight, our subject is that the holy life of the justified, the holy life of the justified, those who are justified in Christ, the holy life that ensues, that follows. And so verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Whenever you extol grace so much, and that's proper, there's always that tendency for the impression to be created that sin almost makes grace more wonderful. And you see, the Apostle Paul has said that he was charged with this when he was in chapter 3, and please look at verses 7 and 8. Remember that reasoning we came up to. So Romans chapter 3 verses 7 and 8. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And then in verse 8 he says, he's charged as actually teaching this, and not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. So he's refuting the idea that perhaps the more we sin, the more God is glorified. In fact, you come to chapter 5, and as he was closing, he came to the same thing. Verse 20, and so this is so important, my dear friend, to the apostle. Moreover, the law entered that offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so if God is glorified when sin seems to tower over everything, then of course, it's not a wonderful thing for sin to prevail, so that God's glory in pardoning it becomes more glorious? You see the reasoning. And so whenever you speak about grace and you spoke about it properly, don't be surprised if the initial impression to the human mind is that then sin is not a terrible thing after all, because at the end it magnifies God's grace. And so the apostle comes to this matter. And once again, dear friends, he uses the same strong reasoning as he used to speak about Adam and Christ. In terms of how he proves that if one thing happens, the other also happens. And so look at how he answers the question. Verse 1 there again. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So we say, let us sin so that God's grace will be manifested all the more. And the Apostle Paul answers in verse 2, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You see, it simply goes straight to something that's supposed to have happened. If this has happened, how can you even suppose that this is also going to happen? See, that's straightforward reasoning. Why does the Apostle speak this way? because the thing that, for example, in this case, the fact of our death to sin is not just an idea. It is a thing that actually occurs in us. When we are saved, the Lord works with us. We'll understand what that means very soon. And so he simply uses one experience that is supposed to take place to answer the objection, you see. And so God forbid, when he says God forbid, he's saying that it is an idea that should not even be held up. It is so, so abhorrent that don't even hold the idea. So the answer is this: how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So friends, this is the fact that how was God going to deal with the problem of human sin? Answer number one, God is going to pardon that freely through Christ. Now, if he forgives sin freely in Christ, and that's what he does, God does in our dear Savior, then the problem is, how does God deal with the actual problem of the sinful act? Because his justification is God declaring us righteous, not based on anything we have done, but entirely upon what Christ has done, which is justification. Then, what actually happens with our sinful conduct? So, if we are received of God, we are received by God, by being declared righteous in Christ, then the trouble is that we have to be pictured as people accepted by God, but still going on in the same sin, because he accepted us without anything we would do. And this is how Apostle Paul says that no, because they that God receives, he also works in them. And so when he has worked in them, it's not possible for them to go on in the sin. Sometimes the illustration we use is this. You know, Peter uses this picture of those who go and fall back into sin. It's like a sow or the pig that is going to fall back into its mud. Now, because the issue is this. If you pick up a pig and you wash it, you wash it very clean, so it's so nice, kind of take him to the market to sell him, or something like that. You have this nice pig. And supposing it's so nice, you can now walk into your bedroom and do whatever he wants there. Now the fact is, if you left that pig, what would happen? You go right back into that mud. And so if all that God is, Christianity is simply that God pardons sin freely in Christ and nothing else happens, then what is going to happen? The war march right back into our sins. And Apostle Paul said, impossible, impossible. Because when God has received that pig, pardon the illustration because Peter uses it, has received that pig, he actually works in that pig. So that he did wash him, that was entirely his work, but another part of his work is also that he would give that pig a new heart, a human heart. And so even though he still walks around as a pig, he's actually human. So he would not walk right back into the mud, you see. And so the Apostle Paul uses that as the reason why we don't even have to entertain the idea that grace may encourage sin. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer? In fact, this main answer that Apostle Paul really reasons it out throughout the entire chapter. But we want to stop somewhere around verse maybe 14 or so, because they are very, very chained together, linked together. Now, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ, Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? You see, the Apostle Paul speaks very straightforward about baptism. And we grant that he speaks as if it is the baptism that does the work. Now, let's not be surprised. In Scripture, when the Bible is employing illustrations, sometimes he speaks of them so straightforward as if he means literally that. You remember in John chapter 6, remember that's when the people became confused. When the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to those people who were following him again, he said, "You have to eat my body and drink my blood." If you don't eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in yourselves. The Lord Jesus Christ went on to speak that way. Then later he said, well, what I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. In other words, these are spiritual things I'm telling you. Now the apostle speaks very directly about baptism. We understand why Church of Christ and groups like them stumble over that and begin to think that baptism is a thing that works in us salvation or contributes to salvation. However, if we begin to go on, you will realize that once again, the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul says the baptism does shows you clearly he isn't referring to the baptism as the thing conveying that, but rather as a picture of that which is done. So, just in case it doesn't seem to be clear because the Apostle Paul spoke so directly, the fruit of what he speaks of show us that he's not speaking of baptism as itself working that. So verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now, one situation is real, something that actually happened. The other one obviously has to be a picture because they don't stand together. Did the Lord Jesus Christ really die? Yes, he died. And so if I'm baptized into his death, how then does the baptism becomes the real thing as real as the death? It can't. Except that the baptism is a picture of the reality. Because I'm baptized into Christ's death. Christ's death was real. He was crucified. I am baptized into that death. In other words, I become a participant of that death. I become a partaker of that death. Now, is it that I am also dying in the same way by baptism, dying in the same way as the Lord Jesus Christ died? No, because he died for real. I am not dying as far as baptism is concerned. I'm not dying for real. I am only picturing that death. Dear friends, I'm only trying to explain this because of sometimes the mistake people make in thinking that, really, when they want to tell you that baptism says, this is one of the texts they try to quote. This is why I'm spending some time here. Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. We were baptized into his death. And then you look at verse 4, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. You see that at the first part of the verse, you have something of a confusion because there's a reversal. Which happens first? Death or burial? It is death that happens first, isn't it? Before there's a burial. But here, burial has come first. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism. Because first he said that we are dead with him. I mean, we were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. We are buried with him. So what is the Apostle Paul having in mind? Obviously, he's having in mind the form of the baptism. We quarrel with the Presbyterians, even the Reformed Presbyterians, and say, and of course those are the groups that are baptized by sprinkling, and say that you make these expressions useless if you just sprinkle water upon the person and you call it baptism, because the Apostle Paul is really picturing that with burial. How does a sprinkling of water portray burial? It can't. It has to be by really immersing the person into the water. That really reflects their burial. Therefore, we are buried with him. We are buried with Christ into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in the newness of life. So we have the picture of buried with him, living with him. We are buried with Him into death. We rise with Him to newness of life. That's the basic picture. But I'm really wasting much of the time, if it's a waste of time, but much of the time trying to explain it so that we see how the picture is what is in mind and not a kind of a reality of a death. So the baptism is a picture. That's what it means. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. And so through the burial with Christ, which the baptism represents, we portray our death with Christ. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Glory of the Father means the manifestation of the Father's glory. In this sense, by the power of God. Elsewhere we are told He was raised by the power of God. So by the manifestation of the glory of God, because this resurrection manifested that glory of God. Even so, we also should walk in the newness of life. So Apostle Paul is using the baptism as a picture and as a reminder to the Christians that when that baptism occurred, you demonstrated of your death and burial with Christ and a rising into a newness of life. The baptism was a reminder, was a kind of a seal, a picture seal on your mind. The baptism didn't work this out. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Because we further explain what that death involves also, and that would amplify what I'm saying right now. But the baptism was a picture of the fact that you were dead, and now you are just as you were raised. Christ was raised, you are also raised with Him. You enter into a new life. So even so, we also should walk in newness of life, friends. Let me just move on. I think it becomes even clearer as we go on. So let's go to verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Now this is the factual thing we're talking about. That likeness of resurrection, please don't think of eternity or the second coming of Christ. Apostle Paul is not introducing that yet. You may reflect beyond this life, but what he has in mind immediately is what happens with us here. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, if we were made like Him in His death, in what sense were we made like Him? Was it because we were crucified on the cross too? Of course not. In what sense are we made like Him? Again, he will explain very soon as he goes on. But he uses the likeness there again. For if we have been planted together, if we have been made to stand together with Christ in the likeness of His death, we shall also in the likeness of His resurrection. If we were made one with Christ in His death, it is certain we shall be made like Him also in His resurrection. This is a certainty. This is why he uses the future. We shall. If I am a person who has been made like Him in His death, it is certain that I will be like Him in resurrection. What he goes on to say shows us that he's not thinking as yet about the final resurrection. That's not what he has in mind. And if you, when Apostle Paul spoke about the power of his resurrection, which he wanted to taste now, you know, he wasn't talking about when you will be raised only, because he speaks about that later. He speaks more about being brought into a new life in Christ. For if we have been, verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So it's the idea of the certainty. We will be like him in the resurrection also. Now, verse 6. Knowing this, that the old man is crucified with, I think it's verse 6 that makes it clear now. All along, he's been developing the picture, the image for us. Knowing this, we know this for sure, this is certain, that our old man is crucified with him. So this is why he's using the language of death. Crucified with him. The old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So this is why he's been using the language of death throughout. Because the old nature, referring to our state as unconverted person and the habits that went with it. My state as an unconverted person, the very moment I came to the Savior, it was supposed to have been crucified, as put to death, so that it no longer had power over us. Again, we will come to the... let's not rush into thinking of perfection, because that's not the apostle is talking about. But we have to develop it gradually. That's what he's doing. Knowing this, that our old man, or the old nature, he will later call it the body of sin, the body. And knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. That the body of sin, you see, that the body of sin might be destroyed. You see, just here, he calls it the old man, he calls it the body of sin. Is he talking about different things now? Obviously not. It's the old man that he now calls the body of sin. Why is it called body of sin now? Because the old nature is nothing but sin. It's always hungering against God. You remember what the Apostle Paul says in chapter 8. Just please glance at it. Chapter 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It is that condition always. That when you follow the number of the way Apostle Paul varies the terms in the book of Romans, it helps you to understand a number some of these terms in his other epistles. Because in Romans often he uses the term and then he just varies it at the next and then goes back to it, and so you know that he's talking about the same thing. So knowing this, back to chapter 6 verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth. So was he talking about the final resurrection in verse 5? No, because in verse 6 he's talking about henceforth, so that from now on. And so he has in mind the present life. And so once again he used the word shall in verse 5, as I said, so as to point out the certainty of it. It is certain that if we were planted with him in death, we shall be also in resurrection. And then he comes to verse 6, friends. These are, if you like, because of the way they are cast, we have to grasp them, and then we'll come to the easier part very soon. Knowing this, verse 6, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin, that old nature, which is nothing but sin, it is pictured as if it is sin in its all in the seed of sin. The individual sins are only flow from them. Because the old nature, remember in chapter 5, the nature we got through Adam and we ourselves continuing in is only sin always. But it's crucified with him. What does that mean? Back again to the illustration of death. It's crucified with Christ, meaning that it is dead. It is lost its power. That the body of sin might be destroyed. That henceforth, from now on, we should not serve sin. We should not live under sin's government. The question that's always put to us is that sin is dead, if I'm crucified with Christ, why then does sin continue in me? That's a very important question people ask every time. You know, it is sometimes said that when sometimes whether the germ or the virus that is causing a particular illness has been actually destroyed, the symptoms, some of the symptoms may still be there because he left some things behind. That would take some time to die off. But the germ itself is no longer there. It cannot produce more there. But what is left in the system will gradually be purged because it's there. Different, that's what happens. The power of sin is destroyed, but you know, we have lived in it for a long time. And so, it still has left things in our system. And we would speak a bit more about that in the verses following. And because this is God's purpose, please, I'm rereading verse 6 several times because it's so vital. It seems to me it explains the illustration the apostle had been, the picture he's been giving us from verses 3 downwards. Why was the old man crucified? That, the Greek word, that small word there, that, the Greek is quite strong, because sometimes we translate that for the intent that, for the purpose that. So the old man was crucified so that this would be accomplished, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, that henceforth we will no longer be slaves of sin. So the destruction, we are told what follows the destruction. Beautifully, the Apostle Paul didn't say that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we become perfect. But henceforth, we should not serve sin. We no longer will live our lives as if we are slaves of sin. That's what we were before conversion. But now, it is no longer so. So, verse 7, for, it's impossible, it's insistent upon that, my dear friends, for he that is dead is freed from sin. If somebody dies, he's free from the dominion of sin. It's straightforward as that. So you see the certainty with which he speaks? Dear friends, that's the part that so much important should move our hearts. The certainty of this. I will try to let us see some of the lessons from that very soon, but I'm trying to build up the reasoning so that we see, so that we are freed. If we are dead, then we are freed from sin. So you see what I mentioned. So evidently, when he said that we were dead with Christ and that we were buried with him by baptism, he isn't talking about the physical baptism working this. Because what is it that frees us? What is it that produces the death? It's not the baptism. It is the work of Christ in the work whereby we are crucified with him in verse 6, where we are, Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. And there he never mentioned baptism at all. I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, it is Christ that lives in me. Usually in the Bible says, my dear friend, I hope you bear with me, when you are going through passages like that, seem a bit, not that they are difficult, but I don't want to use the word dry too. They tend to be a bit more technical. It's not easy to enjoy. But we'll come to the part very soon. But we have to understand this part first, dear friends, in order to appreciate the others. The others will flow very beautifully very soon, especially the part that we'll pick up from next week. But even now to verse 14, there's a very powerful reason. Dear friends, I'm concerned so that we see the firmness with which the Apostle Paul speaks. If I am dead, I am freed from sin. If I've been crucified with Christ. So what death is he talking about? That crucifixion with Christ in verse 6. If that has happened, I am freed from sin. The Apostle Paul is saying. When will that freedom be entirely enjoyed? We know it will be in glory. But something happens now. And he will tell us very soon. Verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And once again, you may extend this to include when we will live with him in eternity, but what he has in mind immediately is again our living with him now, proving that we live with him now. If we died with him, we will live with him. We are sure, we believe that we will live with him now also. Again, a language of certainty. It's not maybe. Verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. So Christ died and is risen. He will no longer die. He will have nothing to do with death. Now, where is the Apostle Paul going in all this? You will soon see from verse 11, but please let's follow through. Verse 10, for in that he died for sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. So Christ died once. As the book of Hebrews tells us, he died once for sin, that will never be repeated. The Lord Jesus Christ will not come down to die again. This is why we call into question the Roman Catholic Mass. You know that in the Mass, they are regularly offering Christ again. They are offering the sacrifice of Christ again. The Bible says that he did that only once. And so, for in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. He now lives entirely unto God. In other words, there's only one purpose for Christ now. He has only one interest now. Live for his Father. Live to him. He died once, finished the work, now he lives unto his Father. Here comes the apostles' application. Dear friends, I've stressed the certainty with which he spoke through it. If this happened, this must happen. If this happened, there was death, there has to be the resurrection. If there was death, there has to be the freedom from sin. And with that certainty. So he comes now from 11 down is those powerful applications. But we have to stop at verse 14 because of time. And then pick up next with the Lord willing. Likewise. Now he's going to apply it to us. Likewise. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so this is, it presents from 3 to 14, it shows us how we grow in our triumph over sin. If we grasp this, dear friends, by the grace of God, we'll make real progress in the work of holiness. When we are justified, that we may live holy lives, live to please God. And Apostle's reasoning is simply this. When God brought us to himself, in Christ we died to sin. So that sin will not have mastery, and he will touch on that again. But let's pick them gradually. Likewise, reckon, count yourself. If you are convinced that you have been truly been united with Christ, then look into your life. Look at your life and say, I am dead to sin. I'm no longer alive to it. He would amplify that very soon, my dear friend, because as he goes forward, the picture becomes clearer and clearer and more helpful too. Likewise, account ye yourselves, also yourselves, to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. You see, he mentions the two sides. And this is very important. Grace removes us from the condition of sin to plant us into a state of living to God. It is not just being delivered from sin and darkness. It is also being planted into light. Colossians chapter 1, Apostle Paul says, in Christ we are delivered from the power of darkness and placed into the kingdom of his dear Son. The two must happen. It's not only negative,
And so it's not only the kind of things I no longer do or the kind of things I've been delivered from, but what kind of thing now has taken its place? And so we have to be concerned, my dear friends. I wonder what I've told you this. And friends, those of us who try to help people concerning their spiritual standing, we have to watch for this. Friends, I have known a few people that sometimes because they were coming to church, they have stopped some lifestyles. Please, don't make the mistake to call that conversion. If somebody came and said, well, I'll stop stealing, I'll stop doing this, and you say, what, that's conversion, that maybe we must work for something else. Conversion is not just negative, it's not just a stopping of things, not just the delivering from some things. It is also the placing into a new condition. We are dead to Christ, you see, it brings us back to verse 4, you see, that's why these verses were building up. I am now raised into a new life. A new principle, new aims, new pleasures, new interests. If I'm only raised up, if I'm only dead to some things, and I've not been placed into the newness of life, what we don't call that grace at work, we don't call that salvation. You remember the illustration the Lord Jesus Christ gave? He said that if you cast out a demon, he was using that picture language to really warn the Jews. If you cast out a demon, and the demon goes round and he roams and he can't find a place. He comes back and looks into the place where he was cast from. And if the place is well clean, everything well made well, but no one is living there. That's what the Lord said. Well, the demon will go back and get even other demons that were even more wicked than himself. And they would come to dwell in the person's place, in the person's heart. And his state will even be much worse than before. It is a warning, my dear friends. This is why it puts this burden on us. We want to tell people it's not enough to simply say, well, I am turning from so and so. I am turning from so and so. If Christ saves me, it will not be a turning from something only. It will be a placing into a new environment, a new situation. Both must happen, friends. We want to hear how people have been rescued from their former lives, but we also want to hear about the new principle, the new interests, the new aims that now rule and govern their lives. Otherwise, we are bound to be suspicious of something. And so, verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is very important. We look upon ourselves and say, I cannot respond to sin. I will not. How does that happen? A few verses down will help us again, my dear friend. I think they are very helpful. But it starts with us. Fill your thoughts. Fill your mind with that reckoning. Wake up in the morning and say, well, my former life is not what I am anymore. If, of course, I've come to the Savior and trust in Him now, I now live to God. I now live only for Him. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what really adds the beauty. Because we cannot live to God by ourselves. We live to Him through Christ. There's a dependence upon Christ there also. In the holiness. Friends, this is how beautiful, that's how different Christian holiness is from legalism. We must know the difference. Outwardly they can appear the same. Because some people think that if the Christian holiness is less strict, legalism is very strict. Well, that's not true. It's not a strictness. In fact, proper Christian holiness is far more stricter than legalism. The problem with legalism is that it selects only certain areas and they are strict on, and they leave a lot of room in some areas. Areas they want to be proud about. And a Christian is strict about everything. As long as he knows the will of his master, he's very strict about that, you see. But friends,
This is the beauty of Christian holiness, is the fact that the person sees himself as living to God, resting only upon Christ. He says, at the very start, it is his work on Calvary that has brought me to this condition, where my past has been forgiven, where my past has been taken away by the Lord, and I'm now alive to God. I am now sensitive to Him. It is the things that God say. Alive to God means it is the things that God say that move me. And this happened in Christ. Friends, has this happened to all of us? The things that God say that move me. Not what the things that the world says. And not the things that my flesh says. He would speak about more about that later. But what God says, I'm alive. That means, if you are talking about the flesh and of sin, you find me very insensitive, uninterested, unmoved, unaffected, as if I'm just a dead body. Talk about God. Talk about His will. Talk about His truth. I'm alive. Here are my interests. Here are my concerns. And those is through Christ, because it was given to me through Christ. And I recognize that I can live to God only by His grace, only by His help. Friends, he goes on to turn the language in another way. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. So, it is this body he's talking about. Let not sin reign in your mortal body, that, he explains how, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. You see, now this application, you see, let not sin be the master of your body. You say, how do I do it, the apostle, please? How do I say, I will not let sin reign? He says, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. By the grace of God. If I'm a converted person, sin has lost a commanding power in my heart. Sin no longer can speak with authority. It does so in unbelievers, but not in a child of God. Sin will always come to the believer in the form of a suggestion. And I have to obey it. And Apostle Paul is saying, don't. And so when we remember that by the grace of God, sin is no longer an overwhelming power. It has to plead, as it were, with me. It has to suggest. It suggests through the flesh. A desire rises in my mind. A desire rises in my thoughts. And I don't stop it. I allow it. I reflect upon it until it becomes a desire. And as James tells us, when it becomes a desire, it acquires power. Then it has had wings. It becomes very powerful now. But the point is this. He says that we have to obey it, because it doesn't have an overwhelming power in us now. Friends, I think that this is so encouraging. This is what conversion does. It takes away the overwhelming power of sin. Now, sin must suggest, and I must obey. So why do we sin? We sin because we obey the flesh. We obey the flesh, what it tells us. We listen to its suggestion. Instead of very quickly throwing it away, we let it stay. And we reflect. We sometimes engage in discussion with the flesh. And so it goes on until it inflames the desire. Often because the desire to please God has become weaker in us. This is why we sin. Or the eagerness to honor Him is gone so down. And so we listen. And dear friends, I hope you will see throughout, this is part of the reason why we need to constantly reflect upon ourselves. Me, I'm no more. I am crucified with Christ. So you see, Christianity does not allow for me. Don't you know me? I say, I think, ask for me, ask for my. We must see grace. Dear friends, you would think it is a small thing. Let us see grace even to kill that. Even in ordinary conversation, they have impact on our minds. Regard yourself as dead. So that, friends, the blessing we have is when we come to a point where every reflection of ours is something of what God has said. Then we will make real progress in holiness. Self, dear friends, self is the champion. Without its strength, Satan is powerfully wicked. Because he cannot come with overwhelming power. He has to invite. He has to suggest in the flesh. And we have to listen. By the flesh we mean the old nature, the old likes and dislikes, the old pride, the old hopes and pleasures. He comes and he awakens and he beckons it. He wants it to arouse it again. If we are converted, friends, we have the grace to say no. We have to no longer obey, says the apostle. Let no sin therefore reign in your mortal body. He called it mortal body because it is a body of sin and of death. It is a body that sins. The old nature is only sin and death. We said that it is full of sin. What is it waiting for? Death. That's all. And so there's nothing, friends, for us who are Christians. There's nothing beautiful in drawing our attention to yourself, except what Christ has done in us. So to reckon yourself means don't look at yourself and point to yourself as me, 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 and what I want according to the old nature anymore. Well, you do that and you think, people think I'm a wonderful person. Well, eventually you weaken. Sin will easily get under the skin. Because you're letting the old nature be strengthened. Me, everything. Remember, friends, our time is rush. Apostle said, I know that chapter 7 will come to there. I know that within me dwells nothing good, says the apostle. Dear friend, do we believe that? I know that within me dwells nothing good. So why should I draw attention? Ask for me. Maybe I don't ask for this kind of language. Oh no, they should be gone. It only gives the old nature wings. And then it will frighten our own spiritual lives. And then progress in real holiness will be greatly, greatly affected. And so, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Look at this. He goes further, and they are all building up, verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. And look at the positive. But yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead. You see the picture of death again, but now alive from the dead. And your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Another very helpful, dear friends, lesson here. Neither yield yourself. So once again, I have to yield. Not so with the unbeliever. The unbeliever is ruled and simply carried away. You and I have to yield before Satan conquers. So neither yield your members. This is again helpful. What are these members? Members, Apostle Paul, whenever he uses it, like in 1 Corinthians and all others, he simply means, yes, these various parts of me, these organs that I have, don't use them as instruments of righteousness. Friends,
ponder it shortly and see. Look upon yourself, as verse 11 says, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. And so these parts that I have, I say, they are dedicated to God. So my eyes are dedicated to God, to only look upon things that He approves. My ears are dedicated unto God, only to listen to those things He approves. These hands have been dedicated to Him, only to use them and touch things that only He approves. This feet of mine, this mind of mine, this intellect of mine, think of it. Think of them individually and say, I will not let them be used for sin anymore. Think of it and see what a challenge it places on us. And yet, if the Lord helps us, what wonderful progress He makes us make in holiness. Imagine yourself saying, I'm not going to listen to anything that displeases God. Can you imagine how much He cut off Satan? I'm not going to listen to gossips. I'm not going to listen to sinfully suggestive music. I'm not going to listen to light music. Music that when I listen, it simply renders me light in my head. Because I'm giving it to God. See, this is why, let's repeat it again. It's not just that I don't, but I'm going to do the positive also. I'm not going to listen to bad music, but I'm going to give this ear to God. I'm only going to listen to that which reminds me of God. These hands, what will it touch? It will not touch anything that God is displeased. But only those things He wants me to touch. This mind of mine will not think about things that God won't approve, but only the things that He approves. You see, in chapter 12 you tell us, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable. In chapter 12 verse 1. Dear friends, you see the idea of reckoning ourselves, He's been enlarging upon that. Look upon these organs that you have and say, I've given them to the Lord. They will not function. Take my life and let it be consecrated. Remember how the hymn writer goes on. Take my hands. Take my feet. Take my lips. You see, that's what a Christian says. These lips are for His praise. I will not let them be saying unworthy things. James says it, isn't it? So, use these organs and say, they are for Him. Because, and it gives us a reason, verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. So the death is past. Death was dead once. Remember when He said, why did He say that the Lord Jesus Christ died once? So you know, backsliding is not normal. It happens to Christians, sadly, but it's not normal. Backsliding that sets me right back into my former life is not normal. It's abnormal for a Christian. Sadly, it happens. So that when I backslide, we should be anxious to seek recovery quickly. Because when I came to the Savior, the late singer brought me to Himself, and I died to my old nature, it should have been once and for all. So that whenever there's backsliding, I must earnestly seek recovery. Otherwise, as the Lord warned the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, our case will be very, very bitter, friends. So regard your members as for Him. Friends, oh, because I'm tempted to dwell a little more on verse 13. Possibly, the Lord willing, I will speak a little more about verse 13. Really picking up from 11. But I'm eager to explain this passage because it's so beautiful. And yet it can easily be misunderstood. And our time is almost out. Verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. We understand this, isn't it? Sin should not have dominion over you. For the reason is, ye are not under the law, but under grace. The question is, how? How is it that when I am under the law, it is there that sin will have dominion, but rather when I'm under grace, sin should not have dominion? In fact, Apostle Paul is reversing the reasoning that some people are having and saying that, oh, let's sin so that grace increases. He's actually reversing it to say, grace actually should make sin no longer dominant. It's rather the law that will make that so. Why? Maybe again we'll pick more on that next week, but just briefly this. When you are under the law, the law does several things, the Apostle Paul tells us. But let me mention just two. The law awakens sin, because it shows me my sinfulness. And then it condemns me. After it has shown me my sinfulness and condemning me, one thing it never does is to save. Please, when we talk about save, we're talking about two things put together. That is, forgiven and delivered. The law never promises pardon. Neither does it promise deliverance. So if I'm under the law, all that it does is to highlight my sin and yet leave me there. And so I will always be living under sin. Sin will always be having dominion, because I'll be seeing it more. The concept, in fact, tells us in chapter 7 that sin, I beg your pardon, the law, stirs because of human nature. It's not because of the fault of the law, but because of human nature. It stirs sin because of human sinful curiosity. You tell him, don't do it. He said, let me go and see if I do, what will happen. And so the law declares the will of God. And human nature says, friend, we understand why people want to promote the opposite of the things God says. We've been living all the years, of course, only little here and there, of men wanting to marry men, women wanting to marry women. It wasn't a big issue. Now, you see, they are defining everything now. Nations are changing their constitution about what they mean by marriage. And simply say, it's a union between two persons. Period. It's no longer between man and a woman. You know what we are doing? We've been hearing all this, let's experiment the opposite. Human nature, we understand. Human nature is like that. And so when there's the law, it stirs this curiosity. And then sin grows. But it doesn't deliver. Grace brings pardon and it delivers me from the rule of that sin. So where grace rules, instead of saying, let us sin so that grace will increase, Apostle Paul is saying, oh no, the opposite should rather happen. Wherever grace reigns, there's pardon and justification, but also there's a death to the sin because of what is wrought in you. My dear friend, it's a very, very encouraging verse. My dear friend, we have to close. If nothing was clear at all, let us never forget the picture. That's what is running through all the verses. Death to sin, alive to God. And this occurred because we were united with Christ. When the Savior was dying on the cross, we were seen in Him because we were given to Him. And say, we were in Him. Remember chapter 5, He told us we used to be under Adam, where Adam's our seed, now we are Christ's seed. He's our head. When he died on the cross, we were with Him. And the old nature was crucified. Now we are alive. We are alive only to God. Our instincts are toward Him. Dear friends, if, my dear friends, we are one of those that, in spite of all our conflicts with sin, there's no real inclination to please God, we have to be concerned whether we are converted. There has to be that inclination to please God, even though we falter, even though we fail, even though we struggle. There has to be that clear inclination, oh, that I please the Lord. May the Lord help us all.